this point, we'd like to invite children in kindergarten and first grade to participate in primary church, if you'd like. And for the rest of you, we'll be starting today a new series. It's actually an old series on 1 Samuel. If you remember, if you've been around for a while, the pattern that I tend to use when I preach is to do Old Testament in the fall, the Gospels right after Christmas through Easter, and then after Easter in the summer, I do something in the New Testament epistles. And so I think it was 3 years ago that I started in the fall this series on 1 Samuel. And the first time we looked at 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 8, last year we looked at chapters 8 through 16, and this year we'll be looking at chapters 17 through however far we get. The reason I say that is because I plan on doing one sermon on David and Goliath, and before Wednesday of this week, I realized I need to do three on this passage. So y'all have to deal with it, I guess. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find the text on the back of your order of worship. I'm just going to read the first four verses. I say to you, hear the word of God. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Sukkah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Sukkah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we look at this very familiar story in the Bible, that you would defamiliarize it, that you would make it unfamiliar to the extent that we could see the truth of the gospel in it. And so I pray that you give us fresh ears to hear. I pray that you would give us eyes to see. I pray that you'd be with me and be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, we left off. I'm starting this part of the 1 Samuel series with the story of David and Goliath. And the story of David and Goliath undoubtedly is the most famous story in the whole Bible. In fact, any time in whether it's in the church or in the secular world or in sports or anything, when someone small or an underdog beats someone big or a favorite, it's referred to as a David and Goliath story. Right? Just this morning, I don't follow football, but I opened the paper and what was on the front page? Right, the University of Washington underdog, David beats USC, Goliath. Remember a few months ago when America's Got Talent started? First night, this chicken farmer from Kentucky played, and I said, he's going to win the whole thing. Now, I'm not saying that to be prideful, but he won the whole thing. David, Goliath. The story is famous. In fact, have you ever read Tom Sawyer? Remember, Tom Sawyer was notorious for not going to school, like another Tom I know. And the only Bible story that he knew was the story of David and Goliath. Before we jump into this story, though, since it's been a year since we've looked at it, I feel like we've got to get a bit of background for the whole book, and then we're going to basically look at three things this morning. So what's the background to the book? If you remember, the book of Samuel actually includes 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you hear me just mention, say the word Samuel, I mean both books usually. And also Samuel was the last judge. The book of Samuel actually picks up where the book of Judges left off. And that's important because in the book of Judges, the author is making a case that Israel needs a king. And if you read the book of Judges, one thing you realize is that judges aren't good enough to lead Israel. And by the last few chapters of the book of Judges, you hear one horrifying story after another. And the moral of every story is just this. Now remember, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you get to the book of Samuel, and Samuel, the last judge, he's going to be the judge that transitions from Israel being led by judges into Israel being led by kings. And the purpose of the book of Samuel is like Judges, but it has an interesting twist, because the book of Samuel would make the case that, in fact, Israel does need a king, but they need a very specific king. They need a king like David. And so the whole book is building up to this person that we now know of as David. And so Samuel becomes the last judge in Israel. And by chapter 8 of this book, if you remember, Israel came to Samuel and said, "We want you to tell God that we want a king like the other nations." And it's important to get that last little part there, like the other nations, because you remember also part of the backstory is Israel's nemesis at this point, the villain in the story at this point in Israel's history were the Philistines. And the Philistines were not the kind of people that would come in and just conquer and slaughter and leave. The Philistines were the kind of people that would come in and basically make you slaves or vassals and collect taxes from you for the rest of your lives. And so Israel didn't want that. They wanted a king like the other nations who could lead them. And a king like the other nations is important to know because a king like the other nations would have been big and strong and powerful and brave, not necessarily the kind of king that God would want them to have. And Samuel warned him, if you want a king like the other nations, here's what you're going to get. You're going to get someone who's going to enslave your sons and daughters. He's going to take a tenth of your crops. He's basically going to make your lives miserable. And they said, "That's exactly what we want." It's a fact. And he said, "You want it? You got it." And so he gives them a king named Saul. And if you remember from a year ago, there were three things that basically distinguished Saul in our eyes. The first thing that was, he was incredibly big. He was tall. He's a head taller than anyone in Israel. That's important to keep in mind when we realize what the problem is here. If you're going to fight a tall enemy, who should you send out to fight him? Maybe a tall king. So he's incredibly big. He's physically imposing on one hand. On the other hand, we know that he's a very poor shepherd. The king of Israel was supposed to be the shepherd of Israel, among other things. And he's a poor shepherd, and we know that because, remember, his father lost two donkeys, and he couldn't find even two donkeys, let alone a flock of sheep. So he's a poor shepherd. And then the last thing we know is that he was incredibly spiritually dull. And he was so dull, in fact, he made unlawful sacrifices, he made rash vows, and eventually God rejected him in favor of someone who is exactly the opposite of him. And you see, Saul was physically imposing and big and a warrior. And on the other hand, the person who God would choose was a boy. Saul was a horrible shepherd. God would choose someone who that's all they had known was being a shepherd. Saul was spiritually dull, and the person that God would choose to be their king would be someone who is very spiritually aware, very faithful. That person, of course, is David. So God rejects Saul in chapter 15 and verse 16. God tells Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and to choose one of his... God will show him who he will choose to be the next king of Israel. And it's important to know as well that in Israel and in the Semitic world, that seven was the perfect number. If you had seven sons, you had a perfect family. And anything after seven, you just stopped counting. And so Samuel goes to Jesse and he begins to say, God says a king's going to come from your house. And so Jesse does what any father would do. He gets his oldest son, the one who had a right to the job, and he says, "Here's the one. He must be the one." And God says, "That's not him." Let me read to you exactly what God says in chapter 16, 7. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" And so Jesse proceeds to parade his other six sons before Samuel, and God keeps saying, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." And Samuel says, do you have another son? And he said, "Well, yeah, the youngest, number eight. He's out herding the sheep." Samuel says, "Bring him in here." Then you know that God says he's the one. And he anoints him. All his brothers see him anointed. And then the story shifts. That's where it brings us to today. Because the story basically, what happens is you sort of leapfrog in story. So now, all of a sudden, we're going to shift back to, instead of looking at David being anointed, we're going to look at Saul dealing with Goliath. Or maybe a better way to put that is Saul failing to deal with Goliath. So basically this morning, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at first Goliath's challenge and what that would mean. The second thing we're going to look at is David's question. And the third thing we're going to look at is David's first obstacle. You see, it's interesting because David has to fight, is ultimately going to fight Goliath, but on the way to fighting Goliath, he has to pass all these obstacles in order to do it. You'd think it wouldn't be that way, but it is. So let's look first at Goliath's challenge. Let me read to you again, picking up at verse 5, this is after it says, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. It said he had a helmet of bronze on his head and armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went out before him. Okay. Goliath's, the description of Goliath is incredible here. Really. Because, you know, first it starts out, it says he was, what does it say, 6 feet and 6 cubits and a span. It, depending on how you translate that, he was either 9 feet 6 inches tall or 6 feet 9 inches tall. Either way, in the ancient Near East, right, people, we've grown over the years. He would have been physically imposing. Most scholars believe that he was probably 9 feet 6. For one, there's some documentation of other people being that big. But also the weight of the armor and things that he had to carry would have presented a need for him to be that big. So first of all, Goliath is incredibly physically imposing. The second thing is he's basically is a technological marvel. He is the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of a tank. He is. The weight of the armor that would have been wearing would have been at least 125 pounds. That's a lot. Most I ever carried was about 80, and it almost killed me. For him, it has nothing. It says the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and that's not probably talking about its thickness. A weaver's beam has loops of rope around it, and what they would use with javelins and spears back then is they would use the loops of rope to be able to throw the spears further. And it had an iron head that weighed 15 pounds. That's pretty heavy if you're trying to throw something. And in the ancient Near East, the Philistines were at the top of the food chain, if you will, as far as technological advances. They were the ones who basically mastered the art of iron working. And so not only is he built, he's huge, and not only is he built like a tank, and he's physically imposing, and he's basically impervious, but he has the most advanced weaponology. He has the most advanced weapons available to him. And then on top of that, he has a shield bearer that is assigned just to him. In other words, that would have been a person, I'm guessing a shorter person. There were two kinds of shields, the round shields that you see, you know, if you've ever watched 300 or something, or a shield that would have covered quite a bit of area, maybe the whole body of someone. And he had a person whose only job was to walk in front of him with a shield. The only part of Goliath that was exposed would have been his face. What could you do to that? In Israel's mind, nothing. So you could see how Israel would have been afraid of this person. Because in Israel, the only person who would have had armor would have been the king. And maybe a few of his underlings, but the average Joe wouldn't have had armor. And so here you have this physically imposing tank who what are they supposed to do? That would have been frightening enough. But what I think was even more frightening is how Goliath sort of stepped up the game, or he stepped up the challenge. Do you know, listen to how he challenges them. It says, he stood out to shout at the ranks of Israel in verse 8. Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Or you could even read that as saying, am I not the Philistine? And are not you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. What would have also disturbed Israel, probably, it would have disturbed them, but it shouldn't have, is this whole idea of representative combat. In other words, the Philistines would have been very familiar with what Goliath proposed. Have you ever asked yourself, why does Goliath have to actually explain how it works? If Israel knew what it was, he could have just said, let's do what we always do, send down your champion. But Goliath has to in a very detailed fashion, explain how this works. I'm going to come out for us, and you send one person out for you, and whoever wins gets everything. And for the Philistines, that apparently was very common, and it makes sense if their desire was to make people into vassals and basically servants. Because if you wanted vassals, you wouldn't do yourself much good by killing the whole army. Every guy that you preserved was a potential taxpayer, and so you didn't want to hurt them. On the other hand, from Israel's point of view, they didn't fight like that. They just sort of all ran out and fought, or they all didn't. But if they would have asked themselves the question, if they'd have just thought about it, remember, Saul is spiritually dull, so I guarantee you, he's not sitting around asking himself this question. So Goliath says, send one person out to fight me, and the winner will take all. Now imagine if you're Saul, and you had one spiritual sense at all, you'd sit back and say, now let me think. Is there any sense in which, or is there any case, or anything I can think of, or any place where God uses one person to represent all of us? And if I would have been there, I would have whispered, Adam, one person represents all of us. How about Moses? Remember, he was a prophet. One person, he went into the tent and no one else was allowed to go. He represented you and he came out and told you what God said. One person represented you. How about Aaron, his brother, the priest, who mediated before you? You, one person represents you. A king. Isn't that why you hired Saul in the first place? Didn't you hire him to represent you? See, the job of a king is to protect and defend his people from all his enemies and theirs. Saul the king should have been the one who wasn't afraid, but in fact said, oh, they want one representative combat? I'm the king. I'm the representative of Israel. I'll step out. Besides that, I'm almost as tall as him. Give or take a foot or two. In other words, the pattern of the Bible from the very first day is one person representing everybody against their greatest enemy they have. And in this case, it should be the one person should be the king. And the king should be the one to step up and face off with their greatest enemy and defeat him on behalf of the people. Now, can you think of anywhere else there that happens? Is there another king who would stand and be one person who represents his people? And the answer, of course, is yes. And his name is Jesus. The one person, Jesus, represents all of us. And he faces off against our greatest enemy of all. And that is sin. You see, it's easy to read the story of David and Goliath. And we're going to look at some angles. You know, what does it mean to face your own giants and these kinds of things? But really, what this text is about is not so much principles, but it is pointing you to the one who would represent you before your greatest enemy. And the one who represents you before your greatest enemy and wins is the Lord Jesus. And likely or not, he is also the least likely person who would do it, an out-of-work carpenter. So Goliath challenges one person to represent them, and would there be one who can come out? Goliath does one other thing before we move on to David's question, because it informs David's question. Goliath says, I defy you, I defy the armies of Israel to have anyone come out here. And the other aspect to this representative combat, what would have been implicit, is whoever won the combat, that would also be making a statement about their God. In other words, Israel sends out a man Philistines send out a man. If the Philistines win, Dagon is the best. And if Israel wins, then Yahweh is the best. And so there's an implicit God contest here as well. And that leads to David's question. One thing you ought to notice from this point on in the book, you're going to see these very stark contrasts between Saul and David. You'll hear something very negative about Saul, and then the very next breath you'll hear, but David. And that's where you're going to hear something good. So notice what it says in verse 11, it says, when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David, or but David, was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. And I'm going to skip down. It says that the three oldest sons of Jesse followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand and see if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. So the first thing, we're introduced in the context of Saul's fear. And in the context of Saul, who should be representing Israel, who should be just stepping out and saying, I'll take him on, I'm the king. Saul is afraid and dismayed, and then immediately you hear, but David, and we're introduced to David again. And we're introduced to David's job. His job was to go back and forth between Saul and his father's sheep, caring for the sheep. And the important part to notice there is it says, for 40 days, Goliath continued to come morning and evening and make the challenge. Now, for one thing, it seems like it would really be a drag to be there every single day. Here he comes again. And Goliath, every day, just like clockwork, comes out. But what's also important is to notice how long this is dragging out. Because they're about 14 miles west of Bethlehem and about 8 miles east of Gath, or in the land of the Philistines. In other words, it would have been easier for the Philistines to supply their soldiers. And so that's why David is sent by his father, because in Israel, what would have happened is families would have been responsible for supplying their own sons with food if they were close enough to do so. So Jesse says, the war's dragging out. They don't have supplies. David, take this food to your brothers. And he sends some food for the commanders. And it's interesting, the last part he says, and bring some token from them. Really, what that is all about is he's probably saying, I'm going to give food also for the commanders, and I want you to bring back basically a promissory note or token that I'm going to get some percentage of the booty back when they defeat the Philistines, if they do. So in a sense, it's an act of faith, but really what it serves to do is it serves to get David onto the scene in the providence of God. So David is sent to take care of his brothers, and let's look at what happens next. It says, in verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with Philistines. And David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came out to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting a war cry. And as Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks, greeted his brothers. And as he talked to them, behold, the champion of the Philistines of Gath, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. Now cue the music. And David heard him. So what? He's a kid. The writer wants us to know that's a pretty big thing. That David has come down. And he's just coming down to see what's going on. He's coming down to take care of his brothers, to deliver these things. And Israel and the Philistines have run out to face off with each other. And actually, this is what Goliath complained about earlier on. He says, why do you keep coming out to the line? In other words, if you can imagine, you know, if you've ever seen a dog with an invisible fence around the yard, you know, where they're just sort of yapping and they come yap, 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 yap. And as soon as they hit the invisible fence, even though you can't see it, they just... That's apparently what Israel would do. Every day they would come and they would start yapping and they'd run down to the lines, and as soon as they got to the edge of the valley, they'd just stop. And in the first few verses, that's why Goliath says, why do you even come out to face off against me? Just send a guy out here and let's get it over with. Well, David sees them all running and he runs down too, and he hears the challenge. And the text says, and David heard it. What's the big deal if David heard it? Because remember, David is not afraid to ask questions. And David asks one of the greatest questions that you'll see in the whole Bible. Let's look at it. In verse 24, it says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood before him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now it's interesting, David's first question is interesting, just as interesting, if not more than the first question. Because the men are afraid and running around. And you can imagine David just seeing guys running around, and he overhears someone saying what the king will do for the man who kills Goliath. He will enrich him greatly, he'll give him his daughter, and he'll make his family free of having to pay taxes to the king. And then David says, now what shall be done for the guy who kills Goliath? Why does he ask that? I think it's because he's incensed because it's Saul's responsibility. What David has just found out is that Saul, who is responsible for confronting Goliath himself, is trying to find someone who will do it for hire. Saul is trying to pay someone else to actually do his dirty work. And then in that context, David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's a great question, isn't it? It's a great question if you have faith. It's a horrible question if you don't. You see, when he says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine? The point there is not that Goliath is just sort of some rogue and that he's just, he's a Hun or something. He's just a horrible person. The point is to distinguish Goliath, who is uncircumcised, i.e. outside of covenant with God, from those who are inside covenant with God. And what the question that David's getting at is those of us who are inside the covenant with God have his promises to us that he will never fail us or forsake us. He will give us victory in the land. He will give us victory over the Philistines. And so who is this person outside who's even willing to question that? How could he? Isn't that a good question? It's a great question. Now the question I have is, how come we never ask it? How come you and I never ask it? Do you ever have trouble in your life? Do you ever have trials? Do you ever have temptations? Do you ever have things you don't know how you are going to deal with it? The first thing I do generally when things come my way, I don't say, who or what is this thing to get in my way, given the fact that I am a child of God? He's promised me he would never fail me or forsake me. The first thing I say is, how am I going to deal with this? What am I going to do? You see, if the gospel is true, if you're a Christian, what you believe is that Jesus has not only taken away all of your sin, but he has also given you all of his righteousness. He's imputed it to your account. He's credited it to you. And if you are as righteous as Jesus right now, let me ask you this question. What can touch you? Is there anything at the end of the day that ultimately can separate you from God? The Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. In fact, Paul asks the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Did not he who gave his only son, will he not freely give us all things? You see, this text, it's bigger than just, oh God, what are the giants in my life? The question is, do you really believe what God has said? Some of you might not be Christians. I ask you to consider, would there be a God who would so deliver you from your sins that you wouldn't have to worry about the things that faced you anymore? If you are a Christian, I ask you the same thing, because supposedly you and I believe that. And yet our lives say something totally different. David asks the question, and it challenges me, I don't know about you, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David is ready to go. He's ready to take on Goliath, and that's where he runs into his first obstacle. And what is David's first obstacle in fighting Goliath? The answer is going to surprise you. It shouldn't. David's first obstacle in fighting Goliath is church people. It's church people. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, the person outside the covenant who would challenge those of us inside the covenant? And right as David asks that question, who challenges him but someone from inside the covenant? It would be our equivalent of church people. David is saying, God said he promised he'd never fail us or forsake us. Let's go do it. And those kinds of things happen all the time in church. In other words, we have a whole world we're supposed to be serving, a whole world in which we're supposed to be winning. And the reason the church is so utterly ineffective, I think, is because we can't get past the Goliaths that are in the narthex on our way out. We just can't. I mean, people, consider, I dread every year, at least I have for the past 3 years, we're coming up on budget time. In budget time, faith is the last thing we think about. Yeah, that the God stuff, that's all good to talk about, and it's good to have faith. But at the end of the day, if you don't have X amount of dollars in your bank account for next year, you have failed. And you know what? That is just wrong. It's wrong. Because the gospel, God has given us a task to take the promised land. That is the whole world. And will he not give us what we need to do it? And are we asking the question, will he give it to us? Or are we saying, who do you think you are to say you think you can even do this? Who that you think you can fight this? David's older brother, it completely tries to shut him down. Notice what he says. Verse 28 says, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, like I can imagine any youngest of eight saying, what have I done now? Was it not just a word, or was it not just asking a question? Then he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So how do you know from these, what Eliab says to David, that he doesn't get it? that he doesn't understand the gospel as they would have understood it. He doesn't understand the promises of God. Because if Eliab really understood the promises of God to Israel, when David asked that question, instead of a rebuke, he would have had repentance. In other words, instead of rebuking David and saying, you know, you're so selfish and presumptuous to come down here, he would have said, guys, you know what? My little brother's right. We've been here for 40 days. Haven't seen my wife, haven't seen my kids, haven't eaten anything but parched grain, whatever that is. And this fight could have been over 39 days ago if we had just asked the question that my little brother asked. Thank you, David. But instead, he doesn't. Instead, he rebukes David and calls him presumptuous. Now, the interesting thing about presumption here coming from Eliab's mouth is Eliab knows that he was actually rejected as king. And the words that come out of his mouth make the decision that God made, they affirm it, that he shouldn't be the king. He doesn't have what it takes, because he also doesn't get it, because the very thing of which he accuses David is the thing which has prepared David to actually be the man. It's sort of, you know, if you're faithful in small things, I'll make you faithful in great things. He says, where were you out there taking care of those few little sheep? That's an accusation against David. And yet, in the next week, what we're going to look at is the very thing that he was accusing David of is the thing that prepared him to fight Goliath. Because next, the obstacle he's going to fight, another church person next week, Saul. Saul's going to be saying, well, you know, you're not big enough. How do you think you can fight this guy? And what does David say? You know, when I was a shepherd, a bear attacked, the Lord delivered me from the bear. When I was a shepherd taking care of those few sheep, a lion attacked, and the Lord delivered me from the lion. If he can deliver me from the bear and he can deliver me from the lion, he can deliver me from that goon. Let's go. And the interesting thing at the end of this is David doesn't shut up. His faith, I think, is evidence. His older brother basically tries to shut him down. In the last verse, notice what it says. And he turned away from him, that's his brother, toward another and spoke the same way. And the people answered him again as before. David's not going to rest until he has an answer from someone to this question. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Now, what David doesn't know is that his life is not going to be the same forever after this. You know, when Judy and I started attending this church in, I think it was 2002, it was one of the greatest times of our life. And the reason for it was because no one knew who us. No one knew who I was. I just came. I was a member. I think the only people that knew me were the pastoral staff. They didn't know that I'd been a church planter, that I'd written some. I'd done all these kinds of things. I was a sales rep for Eli Lilly, and I sat on the front row with my family for about 2 years and just enjoyed life. And at some point, they asked me to teach Sunday school class. Andy Wilson did. And I said, I guess I will. And as I was leaving the house the first morning of teaching the first Sunday school class as a layperson, Judy asked me if I was nervous, and I said, you know, the only thing I'm nervous about is losing my anonymity. Because once you lose your anonymity, who knows what will happen? It could change everything. That's what's happening here with David. As of this event, David is going to lose his anonymity. No longer is he going to be just the guy asking the questions of faith, but it's only going to get harder for him because he's going to be attacked by Saul. He's going to be attacked by people. Everything is going to get harder and harder and harder for David. I look forward to talking about it in the future. Think about these things today. Let me pray for us. Father, I just pray that you would help us to be asking the right questions. You know, if you are for us, who can be against us? If you've not given your son, why wouldn't you not give us all things? Enable us to be people of faith. Let us be prudent as well, but prudent only in the context of great faith. And we thank you for teaching us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.